Turn with me in the Scriptures to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. Our Gospel lesson this morning is from verses 28 through 36, a very pivotal moment in the life of our Lord and in the faith and life of the church to this very day. Stand with me as we read Luke 9, 28 through 36. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he, Jesus, took Peter, James, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered into the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. Again, we find our Lord praying. We read over it. We think we're busy. We may be. But we find that at every pivotal moment, before every critical decision, as part of his habit, he sought the strength and the fellowship and the guidance of his Father. This time he takes Peter and James and John with him. Obviously, Jesus was closer to some of his disciples and others, although I'm not sure that that's the critical issue. He needed two or three witnesses. These men would write a significant portion of the New Testament. And so the apostolic foundation has an infallible eyewitness foundation in these apostles. While he was praying, one, for our first point this morning, Jesus was changed. He was altered. Matthew uses the word transfigured. That's our common title for it, the transfiguration of Jesus. But he was altered. His face began to shine. His clothes began to shine. I don't believe, as the liberals said, which made it a difficulty in another direction, that the miracle was on the eyes of the disciples, or that they had been smoking too much marijuana, or whatever the case may be, and that they saw Jesus glowing. No, some of that glory that was veiled because he took on the weakness of our flesh, for this moment, it shined through. Why? Well, let me just mention two things. Why this moment? Why these witnesses? Why the importance of this event? First, to show that Jesus was not dragged to the cross against his will, but he went voluntarily as the glorious Son of God, to show that he was not dragged to the cross against his will. Remember, he's just announced what? The week before, Luke condenses, he doesn't cover that week, but 8 days later, Jesus had said, who do you think I am? I'm the Christ of God. I'm the anointed one. But let me tell you what's going to happen to me. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the leaders of my people, the leaders of the church. I'm going to be crucified. And of course, the disciples really don't know, what does this mean? The cross? This makes no sense. But yet Peter knows enough to take Jesus aside and say, "Lord, far be it for this to happen to you. This is not the kind of kingdom. You're not going to be rejected. You're going to ride in triumph into Jerusalem and set up a better kingdom than the Romans and restore your people Israel." And so this was a weight. It was a weight at one level upon our Lord. Think about the week he had just spent. He had just spent dealing with the apostles' unbelief. He's told the only people in the world about the cup that he had to drink and about the cross he was carrying, and they don't even understand it. And they totally reject it. They don't have any idea, no clue what he's talking about. And of course, it's right there in the scriptures. We're not going to fault them. That's not the point. But they're blind to who our Lord really is at one level. Satan is assaulting him every moment, and yet the cross is right before him. And so this glory that was revealed here was to say, as we look at the cross, as they looked at the cross, remember, Jesus was not dragged there against his will. He went in the glory. He had a glory set before him. He chose the way of the cross. He chose, and it was because he was the glorious one, the Son of God and the mediator of the covenant, that his cross can save us. I mean, why do we make such a big deal of Jesus? Why don't we do what some group did this week and erect a image to Molech near the Vatican outside? And why don't we start bowing down to the ancient gods again? Okay. Well, because God has opened our eyes to the knowledge of the truth, and because we see that all these false deities and Mother Earth and statism, these things can't save us. False gods, that's worshiping devils. Paul says that all the sacrifices that the pagans made to their gods, they were worshiping demons. There's only one who can save us, and that is the powerful Son of God who took upon himself our flesh. And it was important for the disciples, even though they didn't understand it at the moment, to see something of the glory of the one who was laying down his life. And like he said in John, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. And if we have any struggling souls here this morning, can Jesus really save me? Or just struggling disciples? You know, I mean, hey, Jesus said in Luke 21 about the destruction of Jerusalem that men's hearts fail them for fear sometimes. It's the end of the world. It's doom and gloom. Remember who has the reins of history in his hand. Remember who it is when you call upon him to save you. Remember, he is powerful. He is glorious. He is able. And he voluntarily laid down his life for us. And secondly, obviously, a fundamental purpose here is simply to reveal his glory as the Son of God and mediator of the covenant. I mean, the disciples here, and even we, this man will save us. The lowliness, he's on the ground praying. I mean, he wasn't, you know, all right, let me rise 20 feet off the ground and let some angels come and sing. He's praying, probably his usual posture, either kneeling or perhaps lying prostrate on the ground. And he carries about in his flesh the lowliness and the griefs and the sorrows. And yet, why does that man save us? Why does that cross 2,000 years ago? The West seems to have gotten bored with Jesus, and so I'd rather worship all kind of other gods. He's the only one, because he is the glorious, the eternal Son of God, one with the Father in power and in glory. And we need to see his glory so that we trust his sacrifice, and so that we stand in awe, and that we're humbled that this one would save us. Again, without this glory, the cross doesn't do us any good. There's been all kinds of people die on crosses. There's been all kinds of people in wars and soldiers. There's been all kinds of mothers who've given their lives for their children and for other people. But none of those sacrifices, as noble as they are, do any eternal good for the ones for whom they laid down their life. None of those can give their soul as a ransom to God for their children or their fellow soldier. But this man's death, this God-man's death, this mediator's death, because he was the Son, and yet he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and humbled himself and became obedient unto death and lived a sinless life and could honestly say, which one of you convicts me of sin? No one. Because he had no deceit in his mouth. His every will was to do the will of his Father. This glorious one can save us from our sins, and there is no other. And I think too, just as a kind of an extension of this, not only to show that he was not dragged to the cross against his will, and to show who the glorious one was that saved us, but just to encourage, you know, we don't need to be afraid. It's unbelievers who need to be afraid. It's not Christians that need to be afraid. It's unbelievers who need to be afraid, very afraid, of the judgment that hangs over you. And if I didn't love you, I wouldn't say this this morning. It hangs over you as a like a heavy sword on the slenderest of threads. And God is long-suffering and merciful. But please, turn to Christ now. Turn to Him now before that sword falls upon you in hell forever. And if you are a believer, look up. As James and Peter said, your salvation draws nigh. You don't have anything to be afraid of. This one who was so altered and has such glory has the reins of history in His hand, and He moves everything where He wants it to go. And He's now exalted and extolled and very high. So Jesus was altered while He was praying. And also, and by the way, what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping. This will not be the last time that they will sleep with Jesus. They do wake up in a moment, but remember, they're sleeping for the moment, or at least a little bit drowsy. And while this is happening, Moses and Elijah appear. Now, I know, wait a minute, this isn't possible, and I don't get my definitions of what's possible from unbelieving physicists, and because I don't care how many degrees a man has and how many white coats he has and how many theses he's written on the closedness of the universe. He has feet of clay and his dust, his breath is in his mouth. This is God's world, and God has plenty of bodies at His disposal that He can create, use, whatever He wants to do. And it was critical at this juncture for everything previous in world history to come and bear witness to Him. Now, isn't it interesting? There's no pagans here. There's no people who read the book of nature. There's no philosophers here. There's three sleeping disciples. Three drowsy disciples. And the two that come and bear witness to the glory of Christ, Moses, the giver of the law, the human mediator of the old covenant, and Elijah, perhaps as leader of the school of the prophets. They came and appeared. It was as if the Bible came. Imagine the Old Testament suddenly getting up, which it's not dead, it's living. The Old Testament suddenly getting up and walking that mountain, and out of its pages emerge Moses and Elijah, two historical figures who themselves were committed to the Lord Jesus, and they started speaking to Jesus about His coming decease or His exodus, as we'll see in just a moment. This is huge. So Moses was saying what? Moses was saying, all those sacrifices, Jesus. Not covenant of works, Jesus. All the priesthood, Jesus. All the commands, Jesus. The Son of God, You are the one who gives validity to what I pointed men to as types. You're the reality. Look in Romans 9. Why was this not better understood? Why is the church so torn about this? Well, it's the same reason that the Jews missed who Jesus was. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. We often think today, well, the Judeo-Christian ethic, but there's really no such thing as Judeo-Christian. There's Old New Covenant, but the Jews rejected the Old Testament. That's why they missed Jesus. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? I mean, didn't they obey enough? Look at verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, as if it were even possible by the works of the law. It wasn't. It wasn't then, but they tried and they failed, which is why they missed the Christ. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Wait a minute, I thought the Jews had the books and the covenant. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking, it's a vivid verb here, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, the telos, the goal, the very design of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Moses was standing there on the mount thinking and saying, and we don't know the whole conversation, you are the telos of everything I did. You are the design, you are the purpose, you are the end goal, and I'm here to bear witness. Which means what? Salvation was never by law keeping. Salvation wasn't hypothetically by law keeping. The Mosaic covenant has nothing in common with the covenant of works. It's part of the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. And Moses here says Christ was the goal, the purpose. Why? Why so much law then? Because you and I need to be beaten. This is why we don't appreciate this. And this is why, you know, well, no, we need to be beaten with the law. I mean, why do you think the West is going back to idolatry and going back to demonology and erecting statues to Satan in municipal courtyards out West? Because we have preachers stop beating us with the law so that we would run to Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, the one who followed the kids around and made sure they went to school and, if necessary, gave them swats with rods in order. And that's what the law does. It points, it shows us our sinfulness so that we flee to the Lord Jesus. That is one purpose of the law. So Moses was right there, and so was Elijah. Boy, if we had time, we could really unfold this. But, you know, even Zechariah, when John was born, he said all the law and the prophets spoke of him who have been since the world began. I mean, it was as if Elijah, and boy, Elijah's a study in himself, isn't he? First words ever recorded by said by Elijah. He suddenly appears on the scope, on the scene of human history, as if he was dropped out of heaven, and the first words out of his mouth, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it will neither rain on the earth or have dew for 3 years except by my word." First words out of his mouth. And yet he comes here as representative of what Isaiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, Jeremiah, the branch of David, the Lord our righteousness, Micah's, the one whose goings forth is from of old, Malachi, the one who will come in and bring peace and righteousness. We could, Daniel, son of man. All the law and the prophets, all of history came and stood right there with the Lord Jesus on that mountain and bore witness that he is the Lord's Christ. And what did they speak of? It's a very interesting word, only one word. They spoke of his decease, which is actually an odd translation of the word Exodus. They spoke of Jesus' coming Exodus at Jerusalem, which virtually all commentators, past and present, see what a reference to. He is the second and the greater Moses who is going to lead his people out of hell now, not out of Egypt, but out of hell, by descending into hell in his sufferings and death and then leading us into life and peace. Does that strike you? Why would they be concerned about this? Let's just stop for a minute and smell some sweet air in this putrefying city. Why would they be thinking about this? Aren't they already in heaven? I mean, why would Moses and Elijah and all the saints concern? They already have their inheritance, don't they? I mean, they're with God. Let those poor earthlings take care of themselves. But no. The church, as we call it, triumphant in heaven, the church on earth militant, we're united in heart and in interest, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism in Christ our head. They're very interested and concerned in the outworkings of redemption and in what the Lord Jesus is doing in his church on earth. That ought to greatly encourage us in our daily battle. Some of you may work in places where you're largely alone during the week. No. There's way more that are for you, way more that are interested and concerned about your well-being, about your faithfulness. You've got the saints. You, of course, have supremely the Lord Jesus Christ. This ought to encourage us. It also ought to make us think twice if we waste our lives playing games, if we waste our lives, because the people who are closest to God, proximately, The people who see clearer His glory, they are interested in Christ and redemption and the outworking of salvation and the mercy of God revealed in His Son. Please do not be a casualty of our abysmally distracted culture. If you live your life playing games, you can't play them in hell. It'll be miserable. You cannot grow in Christ and be mature if you spend your life concerned about everything going on in the world of social media. I'm not against them in principle. I'm not on them. I never will be. But the point here is, be careful that you evaluate what is important. I mean, when two messengers come down from heaven and God sends them and says, this is what's important, woo! Our ears ought to perk straight up and the hair on the back of our neck stand up and say, oh, then in my little place, my little calling, my little life, I say it, you say it, I need to make sure that at least at the top of the heap is, Lord Jesus, I belong to You. How would You have me live today? Because what You're doing, and this is more important than the job I have, that I have enough money. What is important is what You are doing at the right hand of Your Father now to continue this great work of salvation. Well, Peter, James, and John, they start stirring here a little bit. Maybe the light kind of, there's something going on. They stand up. Whoa, there is Moses and Elijah. Now, of course, the question is, how do they know it? I have no idea. Maybe some spiritual perception that God gives. I don't think there's going to be a reception line in heaven where we got to spend 10 million years learning everybody's names. I don't know how this all works out, but they knew it was Moses and Elijah. And Raphael had not been born yet to paint their pictures. So I don't think they had photographs of them. They just knew. Oh boy. I mean, here's, if I could just like have a freebie. I mean, I've been here over 25 years, so maybe I take a little freebie every now and then. If you ever like doubt the divine origin of our faith and the history in the church, just remember, God built His church on the foundation of three men who, when they're standing in the presence of glory and of the whole Bible come to life in Moses and Elijah, they say as they're leaving, hey, can we build three tents and y'all will all be safe here for the night, okay? These are not men that God chose because they were so intuitive and so smart and so wise. God uses the weak. These men, as Luke says, they didn't know what they were saying. You know, we got to do something. This is too great. They're leaving. We'll build you a tent and you can stay. But you know, this is typical, isn't it? Because, I mean, even Thomas, you know, after the resurrection, well, I'm not going to believe unless I can stick my finger. I mean, can you imagine how insulting that would be for just a normal person? Soldier comes back from the war and you hear they got shot and you say, I don't believe it. Unless he lifts his shirt and I can stick my finger right there in the bullet hole, I don't believe it. Well, that was Thomas. Unless I stick my finger right where the sword was. And so Thomas, yeah, he didn't dare when he actually saw Christ in that upper room. He didn't dare. He's undone. John on the island of Patmos, he had seen the resurrected Christ. And when a little bit of that glory in Jesus comes as the glorious enthroned mediator, he falls on his face as a dead man. Jesus has to pick him up or he'd still be sitting there on that island. We forget this. We're not dealing with just a little Americanized Jesus that, you know, yeah, He'll save you and Jesus died on the cross, hallelujah, next verse, what do? We are dealing with the One who created the world with His mouth, who spoke, who is the firstborn of all creation, that He will have the preeminence in everything. That's the One who laid down His life for us. That's the One to which all of history has its reference. And He will reign until all of His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. And thankfully, the Father bailed out Peter, James, and John. Because at that moment, as they're looking around in their days, the glory cloud from the old covenant comes down. Notice, isn't it interesting? Just as a little perhaps sign that we're in a different time now, it doesn't kill them. You know, Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle when the cloud came down. Now the cloud envelops because the mediator is standing right there. And it's safe for us to be with the glory, to be with God in His holiness because of our Savior who is our righteousness. And He says what? Shh. Shh. Stop talking. We need to be very careful who we listen to. We need to be very careful what we read. We need to be very careful how we handle God's Word, that we don't get distracted, that we don't, you know, there's all kinds of stuff. What we need to save the church, we need to get back to an enchanted medievalism and all these things. We need to get back to scholasticism. That's why we had a Reformation. Because those things will not beat the devil. What's said here will beat the devil, which is what? Two words. Hear Him. Hear Him. Now, first, He says, this is My beloved Son. So let's get the context of hearing. So what does that mean? Well, it means the Father and the Son have loved each other from eternity, that Jesus did not come down to earth to make God love us when He used to hate us. Jesus is the gift of the Father's love. So that means love came down to save us. It also means that we need to be very careful with the gospel that the Father would crucify His beloved Son for us. I mean, it boggles the mind. This is why John 3:16, we can all say it. And of course, I love to read people, you know, even now, articles. Well, God so loved the world doesn't really mean world. It really is a veiled way to mean the elect. And it's like, why are you talking like this? I don't care if you're Reformed or not. Stop talking. Stop writing anything else about this. The glory of John 3:16 is in two words, or three if you want to use the definite article. Loved the world. That God in His holiness and righteousness would love the world. That He would love you. That He didn't set His love upon you. By the way, if you want assurance, here it is. God did not love you because He saw that you would be good, because you were good. He loved you when you were a gutter queen in the filth and the mire of sin. That's when God loves you. God loved you and chose you in Christ, seeing all of your warts, all of your filth, all of your uncleanness. That's how the gospel never grows cold in our hearts. It's when we remember, God doesn't love me because I finally measured up. God, oh, now I know why God chose me. Whoops. Whenever you think like that, be alarmed, because it may be, now I know why God may reject me. Because I thought that He ever loved me on the basis of me. John says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. So revel in this. By the way, this is the ultimate witness. This is He. This is My beloved Son. And then He says, hear Him. Hear Him. Why? Well, we can't explicate all of this, but what? He's the Word sent down from heaven. Remember what John says? Look in John 1:18. John 1:18. Look at a few verses with me. John 1:18. Some of you may know this. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him. He has declared Him. He has revealed Him. So Jesus is the one who is the Word sent down from heaven to reveal God's grace and love to us. Look in Colossians 2, verse 3. This is in a longer discussion here that Paul has about being careful about what you listen to and the philosophies you believe because of this. Colossians 2, 3. For in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now I say this, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. Verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. There's all kinds of people out there promoting, this is the philosophy we need to follow. These are the principles we need to do. These are the traditions. The apostle says, these are the traditions of men. There is no salvation and peace coming from below, from the earth. It comes down from heaven. I've sent My Son, hear Him. He is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And by the way, this is the argument Peter makes. Look, when Peter started to talk about these things, 2 Peter 1, this is exactly what Peter did. He said, okay, now we need to hear Jesus. How do we hear him? And boy, wouldn't it be great though? You think, boy, I wish Jesus would come down and be transfigured in my bedroom every morning, because then I would really see glory. But no, I don't think so. Look in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. As he's establishing the credibility and the authority of the apostles, he said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Peter says what? That glory that fulfilled the Scriptures, and it leads us to heed the Scriptures. Why? Because the ongoing Reformation, the ongoing deliverance of the church, we don't need to return to medievalism, primitivism, scholasticism, but we need to do what Peter says here. I saw the glory, I'm telling you to heed Scripture. I'm telling you to heed the prophetic word, which is not subject to man's twisting, but it's in God's hands. So, a few questions for us as we think about our Savior's glory this morning in this transfiguration. One, are we diligently reading, studying, and meditating on God's Word? I know you've heard me ask you that question 1,000 times. I hope I live long enough to ask it 10,000 more. Because it's the Word of God that defeats the devil. You know, tapers did not defeat the devil. Cathedrals are now what? Putt-putt golf courses in England. I hate that. It drives me absolutely insane to think about the labors. But at the same time, cathedrals do not beat the devil. Lighting tapers, going on pilgrimages, building St. Peter's does not beat the devil. Saints don't beat the devil. Calendars, religious holy days, ceremonies, Reformed scholasticism does not beat the devil. What beats the devil? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Some of us are struggling. I've struggled. I know what it is to struggle. Do you want to beat the devil? Well, there's only one way, and that is you've got to use the one sword that God has approved of. Young men, struggling with lust, I'm not surprised. Because you have got to eat the Word. You've got to take the Word in. Have you lost your faith? Have you lost zeal for Christ? I'm not surprised. I've been there too. Because when you don't take in the Word, you cut off fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's when the Word abides in us that Christ abides in us. Read John 15, Colossians 3, 16. So when we read about this transformation, or transfiguration, and God saying, "Hear my Son," first question, are you listening to Jesus? Because you're not hearing him if you're not in the Word. Secondly, are you obeying the Word? You might say, "I got a job." So did Jesus. So does all the other men in this room who hear the call and they want to hear Jesus' voice. Are we obeying? Husbands, are you loving your wife? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands as unto the Lord? Young adults, are you obeying your parents? Or do you say, "I make my own money now, I don't have to listen to you"? Are we obeying? Why do you call me Lord? Remember who this is. Again here, I know this doesn't, you can't film this and it won't fit on social media and you can't post a like to it because Jesus doesn't care whether you like it or not at one level. But he says, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say?" Now remember, if you're in my Sunday school, you get to hear this twice. But remember what kind of Lord he is. He's not Molech. Now remember, they've raised this statue. You can Google it if you want to. Outside the Vatican, I'm not sure all the reasons why. But remember what Molech was. The Phoenicians and the Sidonians worshipped Molech. Hollow chest, heated it up. It was like a grill. And they put their children on the arms and sacrificed their children. This is what we go back to. Demonology. Yep. The old worship of the false gods. If we reject the true Lord and Savior, he drives us back into the arms of Molech. statism. We could go on. We don't want. There's only one Lord who laid down his life for us on the cross, and who, knowing all my filth, my lust, my lies, my rebellion against God, said, I'm going to be the surety and the slay me, lash me, open my veins rather than opening my precious sheep's veins. Hear him. Hear the Savior of the world. Meditate on his word. Obey his word. And are you conscious? Are we conscious that this isn't a devotional exercise? You know, we ask, do we have our devotions? What does that even, I mean, at one level, certainly we know what that means. But this is fellowship with Christ. This is the living word. Opening the Bible, saying, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word. True to your word, Psalm 119, Lord, teach me. This is fellowship with the Redeemer of the world. Are we listening? Are you hearing Jesus in your marriage? Men, are you creating an environment that maybe is oppressive? Wives, are you creating an environment that's oppressive in your home? What about your attitudes toward life? If people were around you on a daily basis, would they think, whoever you're serving, he's making you miserable? Or would they say, boy, those Christians sure do love each other? So again here, I know in terms of application, we've kind of climbed down the tree a little bit. But remember, that's what God did. Peter and James and John, all their grandiose plans, let's build three cathedrals. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. God said, shh, stop talking. Stop talking. In many words, there is no lack of sin. And this is so true, even in the Reformed Church, with all the blogs and all the arguments and all the books that are written. In many words, there is no lack of sin. Hear Christ. Hear his living voice. And if you've strayed, come back. Come back. You know, it's the funny thing about this Lord. This Lord doesn't say like some of us do, I'll forgive you when you prove to me that you're really sorry enough. And by the way, I'm the one who gets to tell you when you're sorry enough. We've all known. Maybe we've even been like that. Maybe we've been like that in our marriages. Well, I'll forgive you. But you know, this master, when Thomas just comes down to him, and Thomas, so audacious, I'm not going to believe unless he submits to all my proof tests. Jesus is in the room. Thomas just falls down and confess. And you remember the next word out of Jesus' mouth toward Thomas? It'll be the word toward you if you kneel before him this morning. Blessed. He didn't say, Thomas, you fool. He didn't say, Thomas, you idiot. He didn't say, Thomas, maybe in 20 years. First word. Blessed. Blessed are you, Thomas. So come to the Savior. He is a great Lord. He's not going to burn you in the fires of his own maniacal despotism. He wants to save you in the arms of his love and of his mercy. And that's why the Father revealed the glory to us here on the Mount of Transfiguration, so that we would know the glorious one. He was not dragged to the cross against his will. He willingly, as glorious as he was, he willingly laid down his life for his church. And second, so that no matter what else happens to him, I can trust him. I can believe upon him. He will take care of me. He will take care of his church. And Lord, what we all wake up every morning and say, Lord Jesus, I belong to you. What do you want me to do today? May that be our prayer this week. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we bless you for the glory that was revealed here. Continue to reveal it to us as we're in the Word, as we meditate upon the Word, study the Word, think about the Word, love the Word, because it's your voice. And it is sufficient for every good work. We bless you. Help us to love you. Lord, forgive us. Maybe we think your word's not enough, but Lord, I dare say, as all the saints have found, it's not that your word is ever proven to be insufficient. It's that we give up before we reach the full and perfect fruit. Lord, we pray that you would help us to persevere in hearing your voice and not to grow weary. Lord, help us. Lord, there may undoubtedly are. We all go through ebbs and flows. We're all very weak. Strengthen us. Come and preach this glory on this mountain to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.